is alive. It's a fact, okay? This is a practice, a tradition, a holiday, whatever you want to call it. The whole world is called to remember. And when Jesus was crucified around 33 AD, okay, there was only about 12 followers, okay? And then once they saw him after the resurrection, that number grew to about 120, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So you've got about 120 followers of Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that today, where do we stand? 2,000 years later, there's 2.3 billion people in the world who claim to be a follower of Christ. That's 2.3 million. Now, if you break that down, billion, that means that one out of every three people on this planet say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So the Christian church is by far the largest faith on this planet. And the question is, how did it get there? I mean, if you take all the people in Europe, China, and America combined, we still outnumber that. We are the largest faith on the planet. So how did the early church, okay, with just 12 guys, go to 120, go to eventually 30,000 in Jerusalem, to over 500,000 in the Roman Empire, and today we stand at 2.3 billion people who say, I'm a Christ follower. One event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most definitive date in history. Everything in history is dated by that. In fact, it split history in two. B.C., A.D., your birthday is dated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything in history is dated by that date. It was so important, so pivotal. Historians say this is the single most important event ever. So let's date everything by it. And I'm glad they did, because it reminds us it is the most single important thing. Now, there have been a lot of people try to debunk it. They all have their all same theories. They're all very similar, and I could go through these this morning, but I'm going to spare you that. I've read them all. And they basically say that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He went into a coma, okay? He passed out. When he was put in that tomb, some people came and stole his body and nursed him back to health, all right? And eventually he walked around, and people thought he was resurrected, okay? Well, here's the way I look at this. You know, there's a difference between resurrection and resuscitation. We resuscitate people all the time. If your heart stopped, boom, we hit you with the paddles, right? And you're back. But that's not resurrection. Resurrection is you die, you go to the funeral home, rigor mortis sets in, we embalm you, we put you in a coffin, we bury you, and then if 3 days later you come back, that's resurrection. And no one has ever done that but Jesus Christ. No one. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples, none of them expected him to be resurrected. None of them. The Bible, here's what I want you to hear this morning. The Bible builds this huge case that none of them expected him to be resurrected. In fact, as soon as he dies, they all run for cover. They tuck tail and run. They hide. They're scared to death for their very lives because they think Rome's going to round them up and kill them as well. Only after seeing the resurrected Jesus does something change, and it changes in them. You see, without the resurrection, you have a problem explaining the change in the disciples and the early followers of Jesus. Here they are at the crucifixion. They're disillusioned. They're disappointed. They're in despair. They're in depression. They don't expect him to come back, even though he told them repeatedly. They're in hiding. They're in fear. And all of a sudden, 3 days later, they see him and they go from that to being courageous, and they have this contagious testimony of sharing with everyone they meet, we have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from that, they begin to spread the promises that come to us due to his resurrection. Now, the Bible has lots of promises that are guaranteed to us from the resurrection. And on your outline, I just narrowed it to six. Okay, to me, these are the top six, all right? So if you got your sermon notes, you can pull them out this morning, all right? And we're going to walk through this because there are six basic promises. To me, these are the top promises we get due to the resurrection. And here's the first one, okay? We can have complete forgiveness for our sins and our failures and our mistakes. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified, and in 3 days, I'm going to come back to life to prove I am who I say that I am. Now, if Jesus had not been resurrected, all of us would still have to deal with the fallout from our sins and our mistakes and our failures. We all blow it. We all mess up. None of us are perfect. I mean, all of us, if we think back over our life, I'd say that we could have we could put it all up here and say, what was my biggest blunder? We all got them, okay? The disciples had them. And so when we look at the resurrection, we get complete forgiveness. And when I look at this, these two terms, forgiveness and resurrection, go together. And the Bible builds a bridge to this. Look at this in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in Christ, we are set free by the blood of his Lamb. And so we have what? Forgiveness of sins because of God's rich grace. We're all imperfect. We all carry around regrets. I imagine there are times you look back on your life and you wish you had done something different. We all have that. And this is why I don't judge people. I don't care what your problem is. I really don't care what your sin is. I'm not going to judge you for it. I'm just going to point you to Jesus and help you get healing from him. It's not my role as a pastor to point out you're wrong or to condemn you. My role as your pastor is to point you to Jesus and receive the complete forgiveness he offers you. Because all of us carry this guilt, this shame from our failures and our sins and our mistakes. All of us have made some dumb decisions. All right, let's just see. How many of you would say, be truthful, I have made a dumb decision at least one in my life? All right, we're all equal in this, all right? So Jesus' resurrection says, listen, I will cover even that dumb decision you made. That's what my resurrection does. Look at Romans 5. It says this. Our faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to us, and he now declares us guiltless in his eyes. This means we can now enjoy true and lasting peace with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Our faith guarantees us permanent access to this marvelous kindness that has been given to us as a perfect relationship with God. What incredible joy bursts forth within us as we keep on celebrating our hope of experiencing God's glory, what? Free of guilt and shame. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was to free you from guilt and shame, from those dumb decisions, those sins, those mistakes, those failures you have made. And here's what I've learned. I've had my share of guilt. It wastes an awful lot of energy. It fatigues you. It tires you. It robs you of peace of mind. And Jesus said, I came to die on the cross for you so that you wouldn't have to crucify yourself. I came to be hung on the cross so you can stop hanging yourself for all your mistakes and sins and failures. Now, the truth is, we're all responsible for all our own mistakes and sins and failures. It's easy to blame other people. It really is. You've heard me say this over and over. When you choose to blame, you simply have chosen to be lame. It's easy to point the finger at somebody else. And when we come to this scene today, the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's easy to blame Caiaphas, the high priest. It's easy to blame the Roman soldiers. It's easy to blame the crowds. It's easy to blame Judas. He did sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's easy to blame all these folks. They do share in the blame, but they're not the sole ones responsible for this. The scriptures make it clear. There are basically two groups that are responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. And here's the first one. The question you have to ask is, who really killed him? Who put him there? Who's the blame? So here's number one. God did. The Bible makes it very clear from the very beginning, God chose to send Jesus as a payment for our sin. In Isaiah 53, it says this, all of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but God made the punishment, notice this, fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word, like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of people. He was placed in a grave with those who are evil. He was buried with the rich, and even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie, God says, it was my plan that he should suffer. His life and death will be a sacrifice to bring forgiveness, and so he will have a complete multitude of spiritual children who come to him in faith. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And if you read along with me, you'll notice in that Isaiah passage, there's a change in tense. It goes from past tense to future tense for a reason. This passage happens 700 years before Jesus ever came. So Isaiah is given this prophecy about 700 years into the future. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And he says, and why? So he will, in the future, take care of our sins and our failures and our mistakes. Here's the second group who actually had Jesus. We did. You did. I did. All of us have sins. We all have problems. We all have mistakes. We all have failures. We all have all these things. It's our. We did this to him. In Romans 4:25, it says this. Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. I want to circle those two words. Our sins. Our sins are the ones that put him there. Jesus is raised from the dead so he can make us right with God. And what's included in us? You, me, and everybody else. We can be completely made right with God if we receive the gift of salvation he offers and make him the Savior and Lord of our life. Therefore, we will not have judgment. Instead, we can have joy and peace and confidence and assurance in life, the life that Jesus promised. Here's the second promise we get due to the resurrection. We no longer have to fear death. The fear of death is common. You talk to people all the time. I do. The fear of death is a universal fear. Everybody has it. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we no longer have to fear death. This is why the Bible words it this way. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, O death, where is your victory? There is none. O death, where is your sting? There is none. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and makes him the Savior and Lord of their life, we don't have to fear death because this is not the end for us. Now, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, if he stayed dead in that tomb, or if they stole his body and he stayed dead, then yeah, we have to ask, is there life after death? I hope so. Well, here's what I've discovered. Hope is not enough for me. I want certainty. I want assurance. And this is why Jesus said, I've conquered death, and my conquering death gives assurance to you that you will too. He put it this way in John 11:25. Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die like everyone else, they will live again. And that's a promise we can take to the bank. If Jesus was not resurrected, we don't have the promise of life after death. And if you know the story, you know it well. He was crucified, he dies. He's put in a tomb. Pilate was convinced that people might try to steal his body, so he assigned Roman soldiers there to his tomb. He put his own seal on there so that no one would come and try to steal the body and claim that Jesus was alive. And all the time this is happening, the disciples, I told you, are scared to death. They're running. They're in hiding. They're fearful for their lives. They think they're going to round us up and kill us next. Not one disciple, the Bible builds this case, not one follower of Jesus believed he was coming back to life. They're all overcome with disappointment and disillusionment and depression. So I've got a question for you this morning, this Easter. Have you ever been overwhelmed by darkness of depression, disappointment, and disillusionment? The resurrection of Jesus Christ happens so that God can reverse that in your life. As Steve said earlier, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on Easter morning. She's not expecting Jesus to be alive. She's expecting him to be dead. She's come to help him to finish the embalming process of his body. She gets there. The seal's broken. The stone's rolled away. The Roman guards are gone. She's scared to death. She runs in there, and there's no body. She just sees grave clothes. And the Bible says she runs, and she finds Peter and John, and she tells them, listen, guys, somebody has come and stolen the body. And the Bible says Peter and John run to the tomb. They get there. They look in. They go, yep, they have. And the Bible says this. They didn't go, hallelujah, he's alive. That's not what the Bible says they did. They went back home because they still believed he was dead. The Bible says Mary steps into the tomb, and this time she sees an angel, and she says, where have they taken his body? And she turns, and there's this person standing right behind her, and she looks at him, and she thinks he's the gardener, because, again, she's not thinking Jesus is alive. She thinks his body's been stolen. She's been crying. Her eyes are puffy. She doesn't recognize him. And then he calls out her name, and that's when she knew, this is Jesus. And the Bible says she grabbed him so tightly. I mean, when you read the Greek, it says she grabbed him so tightly. It was a hug that almost squeezed the life out of him again. Have you ever had a hug like that? I mean, our adopted son Holland picked me up one time, squeezed me so tightly, he broke a couple ribs. I mean, we heard them pop. It's that kind of a hug. And he says, "Mary, go tell my disciples that I'm alive." So she runs. She gets to the house. The Bible says they're in hiding. They're scared to death. They got the doors locked, the windows closed, and they're just sitting in there. And all of a sudden you hear, and if I'm one of those disciples, I'm thinking, who's that? They're thinking Roman soldiers, Jewish Pharisees, they've come to arrest us. Open up, open up, and open up. And well, somebody's got to open that door. Well, what do we tell them we're doing here? Tell them we're playing Yahtzee or something. Because they don't expect him to be alive. Mary walks in, she goes, guess what? I have seen Jesus. He's alive. Now think about this. These guys who were with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years, saw all these miracles, heard all of his teaching. These great men of faith, you know what they said? Mary, you are nuts. You're having a hallucination due to grief. He is not alive. None of the followers of Jesus believed he would be resurrected. And the Bible builds this big case to show this. And all the disciples, all the original followers of Jesus, either thought or said what Thomas said when he heard about the resurrection. Thomas said this, he was a disciple. I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers in them, and I place my hand into the wound of his side. None of them. I mean, I got a question for you this morning. Let's say if you saw someone walking down the street that you just buried 3 days earlier, how would you feel about that? Maybe confused, maybe scared to death, frightened, fearful, excited. Do you think that would ever, you would ever forget that experience? Nope, I don't think so. Would it change your view of life and death? I think so. Would it give you new joy, peace, and assurance and hope? Oh, yeah. Would it convince you that there's life after death? Absolutely. See, one of the things that's difficult to explain without the resurrection is the change in the disciples. They go from this disillusioned, disappointed, guys in despair, guys who are hopeless and helpless. And after they see the resurrected Jesus, they immediately switch attitudes. They are ready to take on Nero. They're ready to take on the Roman Empire because they have not just heard about the resurrected Jesus, they had seen him physically because they were eyewitnesses. This gave them courage. It gave them confidence. And they had this contagious testimony that they spread wherever they went. In fact, one of the disciples, Peter, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, he writes this. We didn't follow cleverly concocted fables or myths when we made known to you the power and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. No, we were what? Eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And this is the reason this depressed, demoralized, disillusioned, disappointed group of guys became daring and dynamic and devoted to talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ. In fact, they weren't the only ones. Paul in 1 Corinthians says there were a lot of other people that saw Jesus during the 40 days he stayed around before the resurrection. Look what it says. Paul writes, he was seen by Peter, okay? Well, that's Acts. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. I'm so excited this morning. Can you tell? I'm so excited. It reminds me of a song. Oh, nothing. All right. After the sufferings of his cross, Jesus appeared alive many times to these same apostles over a 40-day period, proving to them with many convincing signs that he'd been resurrected. And during these encounters, he taught them the truths of God's kingdom. Now think about it. He does more miracles. He's proving to them, I'm here. I'm alive. Touch me. Touch me. In fact, there's a story where he says, you think you've seen a ghost? Give me something to eat. They're convinced now he's alive. And Paul says, listen, it wasn't just them. There were others. Look at this in 1 Corinthians. He says, he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Last of all, I saw him, Paul says, for I'm the least of his apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So for 40 days, Jesus stays around after the resurrection. And there are multiple encounters of people running into him, him appearing to them, him talking to him. In law, you call this definitive proof. If you've got 500 witnesses who will swear on a Bible, I swear I saw the resurrected Jesus in court, that'll stand up. But there's still people who try to debunk it. J. Vernon McGee, he was a preacher who had a radio station called Through the Bible. And after one Easter service, a couple of weeks later, he got a phone call to the radio show he had. And this lady said, she said, "My preacher said he wasn't resurrected. He wasn't." And here was J. Vernon McGee's response. He said, dear sister, take your pastor and do to them what they did to Jesus. Beat your preacher with a leather strap, leather whip that has 9 leather lashes filled with broken glass, bone, metal barbs, and hit him 39 times. That's 351 hits. Then nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, rupturing the pericardial sac of his heart, then embalm him with 80 to 100 pounds of embalming materials, wrap him up like a mummy after his death, and then put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then watch and see what happens. Listen to me, Southside. He is alive. He is alive. And the reason Christianity spread, one of the reasons that there were these eyewitnesses, not just the original apostles, not just the 120, but 500 people all in one sitting saw Jesus alive. And this is why they were able to take on the Roman Empire. In fact, for the first 300 years of the Roman Empire, they persecuted the church. And then eventually Rome made it their official religion. Why? Because of the resurrection. Here's another promise we get from the resurrection. We can have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We can have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. On the night just before Jesus was betrayed, knowing what was going to happen and knowing how disillusioned and disappointed his disciples were going to be, he said this to them in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. He is the Holy Spirit who reveals the truth about God. And then 40 days later, before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he told his disciples, listen, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't go out and attempt to do anything on your own power because you will fail. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come into you and fill you. And the book of Acts describes this. Jesus said this to his disciples in Acts 1:8. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power. And you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want you to circle that phrase. You will be filled with power. 10 days later, after the 40 days, 50 days later, Jesus ascends back to heaven. And all of a sudden, this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes into these folks. This promise exploded the church. The promise of the power of the Holy Spirit exploded the church. They go from being fearful to fearless, from hopeless to hopeful. They go from being cowards to courageous. They're saying, let's take on the Roman Empire. Nothing stops them. Because they have this power they didn't have. You see, the word power is the Greek New Testament word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. Now, what do we use dynamite for? We blast things out of our way, right? And that was the point. They were going to receive a power that would blast away everything in their path so that Christianity could just spread and spread and spread and continue all the way down to us today to where there's 2.3 billion people. One out of every three people on this planet says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It gave them this supernatural advantage. It gave them this additional power that you can't have on your own. See, when you don't have the indwelling presence of the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to come to a point in life where you say, I'm just tired. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm tired of this. I'm running on fumes. I don't feel like I can even make it to the weekend. Why? Because you were never meant to live on your own power. God wants you to be plugged into his power. I mean, think about it. Everything we have today requires a power source. Your car does. It's called a battery. Okay? Your washer, dryer, your computers, everything we use today requires a power source. Even our cell phones require a power source. And the Bible says, and here's what's the good news. This is what's awesome. The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, he offers to you to be in your life as well. And you go, wait a minute, Pastor Kelly, I don't know about that. Well, let me show it to you, okay? Aren't you glad I came prepared? Look at Ephesians 1. It says this. I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is, God's power, to help those who believe in him. Now, notice verse 20. It is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, he wants to put that same power in you. You say, well, what does that mean? If God's Holy Spirit can raise a dead Jesus, he can raise a dead marriage. If God's Holy Spirit can raise a dead Jesus, he can raise a dead career. If God's Holy Spirit can raise a dead Jesus, he can raise a dead dream. He can do anything into your life. It's the power to be free from your past. It's the power to break those memories that have been holding you back. It's the power to start over when you feel like giving up. It's the power to change things you think you could never change. It's the power to overcome the habits and hurts and hangups that hold you back. It's the power to keep you going when you feel like giving up. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God says, is available to you. Amen? You don't have to live a defeated life. You don't have to live a disappointed life. You don't have to go through life feeling like you're pushing your head against a wall, because you've got dynamite to blast that wall out of the way. That's the promise. And we need to be a church that lives it. You see, we act like we don't have it, and it's maybe because we don't, but it's promised to every single believer. Here's another promise you get from the resurrection. We can experience God's unconditional love that will radically change us. God loves you unconditionally. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. All right, how many of you are parents? Just raise your hand. How many of you say, I love my children? All right, do you ever discipline them? Of course, you love them for who that little bundle is. But when they look at you and say, no, you're going, all right, we're going to have a little lesson right here of how we deal with no. You love your children, but you love them too much to leave them that way. Jeremiah 31:3 says this. Look what God says. I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. Did you know that's in there? God has loved you with an everlasting love. God loves you. He has always been in love with you. You see, God's love is not based on who you are. It's based on who he is. And he will never stop loving you. And this is the fourth reason the Christianity spread across the Roman Empire. It not only was a promise about resurrection and life, it was a promise about love. In fact, John, who was one of the original disciples, he writes this in 1 John 4. He says, God showed his unconditional love for us by sending his only son, Jesus, into the world so that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us first and long before we ever loved him. God sent his son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. We didn't love him first. He loved us. See, the only reason you're breathing is that God loves you. He's been in love with you before you were ever born. He loves you unconditionally. He made you. He made you to love him. You were made by God and you were made for God. Until you learn that and apply that, your life is never going to make any sense. And when you experience his love, it will radically change you. And then you know what? You'll pass that love on to other people. I have seen and met hateful people in my life who, when they encountered the risen Christ, they gave their heart and life to Jesus Christ, they went from being hateful to being loving. I have known bigots and racists and people full of prejudice. And when they gave their life to Jesus Christ, they were radically different. They loved everyone regardless of their color of skin. Because when you say, when God's love hits your heart, it changes you. It just changes you. Now, you may say, well, I know God loves me. Well, let me ask you this. Has your life radically changed? If your response is, not really, then you don't know God. Because when someone as big as God comes in your life, he will radically change you. And when God's love comes in your life, it changes the way you act and react to everybody else. In fact, Jesus talks about this in John 13. Again, the night before he was arrested, he said this, I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Years later, John, who wrote that, writes this in 1 John 3. He says, this is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't obey God's commands and doesn't love others is not a child of God. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. We must love each other and even our enemies. You see, when God's love comes in you, it radically changes you. You don't just love anybody. You love not only everybody, you love even your enemies. You see, when I read the scripture, again, the Bible builds this case that no one believed in it. And when they saw it, it radically changed them. And there's a guy in the book of Acts named Saul. he would be what we call a religious terrorist. He hated Christianity. He hated this, what he perceived was a lie of this resurrected Jesus walking around and revealing himself. And he was so consumed with this hatred, he went out and killed every Christian he could find. That was his goal. That was what his mission, he thought, was. And one day, he's on the road to Syria. He's heading up, and he's going there. He's got his list of Christians in the city I'm going to kill. He's going to kill every one of them. And all of a sudden, there's this bright light. He falls down to the ground, and it's Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says this. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I wish you could read Greek. Because when you read his response, you take it that maybe he didn't know who it was, but that's not what the Greek says. Saul responded with, "Who is it, Lord?" He knows. And this guy, who was a man who was consumed with hate, who wanted to kill every Christian he could find, goes from being the apostle of hate to the apostle of love. In fact, he wrote a chapter in the Bible that is used at every wedding. I use it. It's called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? This man is proof that he saw the resurrected Jesus because his life was radically changed by encountering it. Here's the fifth promise you get. We can learn God's plan for our existence. Every single one of you have an individualized purpose from God he wants you to do. Okay? I've asked many, many people in my lifetime, what's God's purpose for your life? And they go, I really don't know. God's purpose for your life has nothing to do with your career or how you get paid. Now, he can work that purpose through it, but God's purpose has to deal with building his kingdom, passing on this story of the resurrection and the difference Christ is making in your life. You see, you can have success without significance. Significance comes from knowing your purpose, though. When you answer these questions, what on earth am I here for? Why does my life exist? What's the purpose of my life? Does my life have any meaning? Those are the fundamental questions we all ask at times. Now, you can fill your life with other things, popularity, possessions, power, pleasures. But at the end of the day, you're going to still feel empty inside. Why? Because God's created this little hole in your heart that can only be filled by knowing his purpose for your life. And the problem is, if you don't let him fill it with knowing his purpose for your life, you will fill it with other things like money, sex, success, achievement, possessions, travel, pleasures, sports. Now, those things, there's nothing inherently wrong with them within the right context, but we often go to pseudo things to fill a void that only God can fill. So you need to be able to answer these questions. Why? Why do you exist? Why are you even alive? What is God's purpose for your life? There are hundreds of verses in the Bible about God's purpose for our life. And I've just pulled out a few of them this morning for you because I want you to understand that you will never have the satisfaction in life you need, the joy in your life, till you know why God created you. It has nothing to do with how you get paid. It all has to do with building his kingdom. Look at this verse from Psalm 138. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. See, there's going to come a point in your life. You've pursued everything. You've tried everything. And you've accomplished everything. I mean, you got the nice house, the nice car. You got the money. You got the retirement package. You got it all. You know? You got it all. But you're still going to lay your head on your pillow at night and think, there has to be more to life than this. And there is. God has a purpose for your life. You were made by God and you were made for God. And until that applies to your life, you're going to be unhappy. Look at Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Everything in this universe has a purpose. Proverbs 19:21, we make our plans, but it is the Lord's purpose for our lives that needs to be done. Even Jesus talked about knowing your purpose. In John 10:10, he says, my purpose is to give you an abundant life full of significance and meaning, more than you ever dreamed of for yourself. You're not really living until you know God's purpose for your life. You're just existing. You're just showing up. You're going to work. You're getting punching the clock. You're coming home. You're eating, you're watching TV, then you're going to bed, and then you die someday. That's it. but you're not really living. Jesus came not so that you would have a good life. Jesus came out of that grave so you'd have a great life. God has a reason for your existence. Paul talks about this in Romans 8:28. He says this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So what do all things mean? What does all things mean? Does it include the bad things? Yes. Does it include the hurtful things? Yes. Does it include the disappointing things? Yes. Does it include our dumb decisions? Yes. Does it include our mistakes, our failures, and our sins? Yes. You see, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you make him the Savior and Lord of your life. Even your sins, your hurts, your failures, your disappointments, even your dumb decisions, God will find a way to bring good out of it for you. And that's a promise I love, because I've got some pretty dumb decisions I've made. Even Jesus talked about this in Mark 8. He said this, "If you insist on saving your own life, you will lose it." What is he saying there? If you pursue your own purpose, your own dream for your life, you will eventually lose that as well. You'll lose it. Only those who give away their lives for my sake and the good news will ever know what it means to really live. Only knowing God's individualized, personalized purpose for your life will bring you the joy and satisfaction you need. Life without God's purpose for your life leaves you frustrated. This is Jesus' point. It leaves you empty. It leaves you void. It leaves you wondering. There's got to be more to life than this. I've got a question for you. Is your life everything you thought and dreamed it would be? Are you totally fulfilled? Are you totally satisfied? Jesus said, "You can't be if I'm not the Lord and Savior of your life. But if you will discover my purpose for your life, you will be totally satisfied. You will be totally fulfilled. Your life will become everything you dreamed it would be." Now, here's the thing. You can't go with your purpose and God's at the same time. You have to make a choice. Because you were made for much more than just to live. Jesus says, only if you give your life away to me, make me the Savior and Lord of your life, can you truly understand the power and the significance of the resurrection and your reason for living. Jesus said in Mark, that 35 passage, he said this, you're not ready to live until you know how to die. So do you know what you're ready to die for in life? If you don't, then you're not ready to live. I mean, after the resurrection, you have thousands of people coming to Christ, then millions of people coming to Christ. And this scared the Roman Empire, scared them, because they couldn't understand this. So they implemented what was called the Great Persecution. They started rounding up every Christian they could find. And they slaughtered them. They fed them to the lions. They crucified them upside down. They killed them. They had gladiator games over this stuff. People betting on which Christian could survive longer than the other Christian in the arena with a gladiator. And you see, if you made a decision, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you knew ahead of time you were signing your own death warrant. So why in the world would millions of people be willing to say, "I'm for Jesus, even if I die"? Because of the resurrection. There were so many eyewitnesses. People were willing to do this. You go back and you read the archives of the Roman Empire. People sang praises to God as they were being killed by lions. They sang praises to God while they were being crucified. Rome could not understand this. What do you do with people who say, "I believe in Jesus no matter what, and there's nothing you can do to stop them"? This is what changed the world. 11 out of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith. The youngest, John, Rome tried to kill him. You know how they tried to kill him? They threw him in a big vat of boiling oil. They were going to boil him to death. He eventually passes out. They think he's dead. They allow some of his friends to come and get him to bury him. They discover he's still alive. He's still breathing. Here he is, horribly scarred from this being thrown in this vat of boiling oil. Now, let me ask you this. If you got a choice to jump into a vat of boiling oil and say, "I don't know Jesus," versus saying, "I'm going to jump in the vat of boiling oil because I know Jesus," which one are you going to pick? It's not like he didn't have a choice here. He could have said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't never met the man, don't know him. Well, I saw him a couple times, but that's it. No. And guess what? If that wasn't enough, he goes on to write the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Why? Because he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Not even Rome, not even a vat of boiling oil could shut him up, because what he had seen was real. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a recitation. It was a resurrection. And in him grew this strong passion. I will talk. I will share. I will live. Nothing will shut me up because it's real. Even the Apostle Paul, writing his last letter to a young man he was mentoring named Timothy. After Paul writes this, he will be taken before court and they will behead him for his faith. He knows this. He's in prison. Look what he writes to the young Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have remained faithful. Christians were fearless in the face of death. Why? Because they knew there was more to life than the here and now. They knew that God's purpose for their life, and they were willing to die for that. You know what baffled the Roman Empire so much? Is how Christians were unafraid to die. Paul writes this in Philippians 1. He says this, for to me, living means living for Christ. Dying is even better. Paul says, hey, no matter which way it goes, if I get to live on for Christ, great. I'll write more gospels. Establish more churches, great. But if Rome kills me, who cares? I still get to live with him forever. Hey, there's nothing they can do. I win either way. What do you do with a guy like that? And that was the problem Roman had. Even today, the American media doesn't report this, but about a quarter of a billion, about 250 million Christians live in lands where they are persecuted for their faith today. In fact, about 90,000 Christians are killed every year right now. In fact, for the last 10 years, over 1 million Christians have been killed. There is still persecution going on in the world. And now there's persecution even going on in America. How many of you remember the Columbine shootings? All right. One of the worst tragedies in American history. Two high school boys, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, went around finding primarily Christian kids that they knew. They would put a gun barrel to their head and said, do you believe in God? They came to their first girl. Her name is Casey Bernal. Her mother writes in a book about her daughter. She said, listen, my daughter, when she got to early high school years, she came very rebellious. She began using drugs. She began to come home drunk all the time. She was sleeping around. We just didn't know what to do. And even in fact, in her journal, Casey Bernal wrote, I'm thinking about taking my whole life. There's nothing worth living for in this life. Some friends invited her to a youth group. She gave her life to Jesus Christ, and she was radically transformed by that. No longer was she this depressed girl. No longer did she need drugs. She had Jesus, and that's all she needed. And so when Eric Harris put that barrel to her head and said, do you believe in God? Witnesses say she looked up confidently and said, yes, and then he blew her brains out. He went and found another young girl named Rachel Scott, did the same thing to her. So my question to you is this, do you have that same assurance that those two high school girls did, saying you may kill me, but you can't kill me because I got a Savior who's resurrected and I'm going home to him. See, that's something no one can give you but Jesus Christ. You see, this wasn't in Iran. This wasn't in Afghanistan. It wasn't in China. It wasn't in Somalia. It wasn't in any of the top countries that are persecuting Christians today. This was here in America. See, knowing your reason for existing, and these two girls did. They knew why they were here. God had placed them to be light in the midst of darkness in their high school. And they were willing to die for Christ. Do you have that assurance? Here's the final promise I want to share with you today we get due to the resurrection. We get assurance of heaven, not hell, is our eternal home. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you get the promise of heaven. Then you know that death's not the end. Death doesn't have the final say. Death has no sting. It has no victory, as we saw earlier. In fact, is you're going to spend more time in eternity than you're going to spend here. You may get to live 60, 70, 80, 100 years. My mother's mother lived to be 100, okay? All right? I read about a police officer. Get this. He's been a police officer from his earliest years. He's a He's like 106 years old. He puts on that uniform. He goes out every morning, every day, and he protects his community. All right, great for him. You may live to be 106. You don't know where you're going to die, but you are going to die. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. We're all going to die, okay? And the question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Because you get 60, 70, 100 years here, but you're going to spend far more time on the other side of death than you will here, okay? Early in the sermon, I mentioned this guy named John, who wrote all of these books for us. The last book he writes, when Rome realized, well, we can't kill him, let's do something far worse. When I was a teenager, when I got to be in high, we didn't have middle school, junior high, my mother had this horrible discovery. Grounding me was a far better punishment than whipping me. And I would beg my mother, she'd say, you're grounded for a week. I would beg, I'd get on my, Mom, please just whip me, just whip me. With me, because it's over in a few minutes. It's over. But no, she discovered, hey, grounding him is a far better punishment. Rome realized, well, we can't, let's don't kill John. Let's do something worse. And they exiled him to an island called Patmos. It's about 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. It sits about almost 30 miles out in the Aegean Sea. There's no way he's getting off of this island. And while he's there, he writes the last book of the New Testament called the Book of Revelation. And in it, he does his best. God gives him a vision of what heaven is like. He does his best, but he doesn't even come close because heaven is indescribable. It would be like me and you trying to explain to a fly what quantum physics is. It's just impossible. We live on a planet with three dimensions. John writes in the Revelation, there are other dimensions we didn't even know existed, but they will in heaven. It's going to be incredible. And you don't have to live long on this earth to know it's broken. Everything's broken on this planet. Nothing works exactly the way you want it to. I mean, yeah, there are beautiful sunrises, sunsets, there's beautiful waterfalls, all those wonderful things, beautiful mountains, beautiful flowers, beautiful beaches, but this world is broken. And you see, our view of heaven has been distorted by Hollywood. Hollywood has the wrong picture of heaven. Every time I watch these movies about heaven, it's all white. And I look at this and I'm going, everything's white. Everybody's in white robes. They're sitting on a cloud that's white. They're strumming a harp that's white. That's not heaven. If that's heaven, I really don't want to go there. I'd just rather, Lord, let me stay here at Wrightsville Beach. I like the beach better. The Bible says that God, there are spectacular colors. So much color and things in heaven we can't even comprehend. Okay? We don't even have the capacity to understand it. And not only this, Hollywood gets hell wrong. Every time I watch a movie that or show that pictures hell, people are partying, people are having a good time, they're laughing it up with their buddies, they're having a good time. That's not hell. That's not the hell described in this book. This book says hell is a place you don't ever want to end up. It's a place of total darkness. You're not with anybody. You're all by yourself. And what's worse, you're in a torrential fire that never stops burning, and this goes on forever and ever and ever, to the point that the Bible describes it there, you will be not only weeping, but gnashing your teeth, and this is forever and ever. There's no second chance. So you have to decide where you want to end up. Paul tries to give us a little description of what heaven is like. He writes this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind. Can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. I've been a pastor for almost 30, 40 years, and I've been with people with their sorrows and sadness and sicknesses. I've seen so much horror on this planet, from assaults to rapes to murders to violence to prejudice, terrorism. I look at our world, it is broken. There's nothing that works correctly in this world. And as I look at where our world is and what we have to live with, I'm grateful that there is a heaven for those who make Jesus their Lord and Savior. I'm not afraid to die. Whenever he wants me, I'm ready to go. I'm not afraid of it because I know what's waiting me is far better than what I got here. And these six guaranteed promises from the resurrection can be yours today if you will accept them and make Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord of your life. You see, it's not enough to hope or wish that you're going to get there. For most of my life, I have been a runner and a cyclist. I know you're looking at me now. I can't tell that, okay? All right? But for most of my life, I was a runner and a cyclist. And on September 7th, 2019, I was cycling around Greenville Lake. and I only had about a mile to go, and I was going to be finished. What I didn't know at the time, I fell off my bike. I didn't know why. I'd had a stroke. Now, I always thought my wife sitting here would have the stroke because she gets about 3 or 4 hours sleep a night. I'm laying in the ICU. The doctor walks in, Dr. McKinney, and he says, Mr. Stanley, if I hadn't looked at your birth date, I thought you were in your 20s because everything medically on you is perfect. I can tell you're cyclist. I can tell you're running. You have a resting pulse of 48. Your blood pressure is 90 over 60. Even your cholesterol is 60. We don't get 61-year-olds in here with a cholesterol of 60. We don't have a clue as to why you had a stroke. None. I just this week had another checkup, and I asked them, do you have any idea why I had a stroke? We don't have a clue. Now listen, my point is this. I had done everything I could on my own to keep myself healthy, to keep myself vibrant, to keep myself able to do what I did. But that didn't stop me from having a stroke. So all the wishful thinking, all the hope, all the good didn't stop that. Many of you are trying to live a good moral life, but it's not going to be good enough. The Bible says we can't get into heaven on our own goodness. Look at Romans 3:23. It says this. Yes, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard, which is perfection. No one is good enough on their own to get in heaven. Yet God declares us not guilty of offending him if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Only he, in his grace, freely takes away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. Meaning, you can't get into heaven by being good. You could be the best good person in the world. You're not going to make it. You can't get in on your goodness. You have to get on the goodness of Christ. Hoping that you get there is not going to be enough. Wishing you get there will not be enough. But there is a way. Look at Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did earned this salvation. For it was a gift of love from God that brought us to Christ. So no one could ever be able to boast. For salvation, notice, is never a reward for being good or doing good works or human striving. So let's say this afternoon you drop dead. You're dead. And you're standing before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say?
Well, God, I was a good person. I was in an Easter service, April. Well, actually, it was today.
God's going to go, wrong answer. That's not how you get into heaven. Why? Because heaven's a perfect place. Only perfect people can go there. If we as imperfect people could go to a perfect place, we'd simply make it imperfect. A few hours before Jesus died, he said this to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to my Father except through me. Southside, I am betting my life that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is not a liar. What are you betting your life on? This Easter, April 4th, God knew you would be here. He wanted you here to get your attention for just a few moments to radically think about where you want to ultimately end up. God has been watching you from the day you were born. If he were here today, if he could stand on this stage, he'd say, look, I saw the day you were conceived. I watched you be formed in your mother's womb. I know every hurt, hang up, every problem, every struggle, every thought, every failure, every sin you've ever committed. And guess what? I love you unconditionally, but I love you too much to leave you that way. I want you to let me come into your life, be the Savior and Lord of your life. Let me give you a purpose. Let me help you understand your existence. Let me give you the power of the Holy Spirit to live in life. Let me give you the promise of a home called heaven one day. If you sit there and go, well, Kelly, it's a little too late for me. No, it's not. It's never too late to give your life to Christ. In a book called Generation Ex-Christian, the author, Drew Dyke, was interviewing this young man who'd been raised in the church, had been a Christian, had actually been very involved. It was part of a small group, all these things. And this guy had left the Christian faith and joined Wicca. And he was curious, why did this young guy do this? And in Wicca, the practice is you change your name. Okay? And this young guy, he changed his name to Morning Hawk Apollo. And when he asked him, why did you leave Christianity? Here's what his answer was. Ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but our deities, the deities we choose, they submit to our wills. So you have to decide. Are you going to submit to God who loves you, has a plan and a purpose for your life, wants to empower you, wants to give you a place in heaven one day, or just live life on your own? And if you're willing to do this, there's a verse in the Bible that tells you how to do it. Romans 10, it says this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you're saved. So this Easter, you can just say, hey, I want to walk out of here differently than I walked in. I want to either recommit my life to Christ, or I want to give my life to Christ. In other words, you want to have a sign symbolically hanging around your neck that says, under new management. I know this is March Madness. Okay? I know y'all can't wait till tomorrow night to see who wins, either Gonzaga or Baylor. But did you hear about the three ACC fans who were at the funeral of one of their friends? And they're all looking in at him laying there all nice in the coffin. And you got a Wolfpacker, Tar Heel, and a Blue Devil. The Wolfpacker asks, well, what would you want people to say about you as they were coming up to your casket looking at you in the casket? What would you want them to say? They're all staring at this guy, this friend of theirs in the coffin. Well, the Tall Healer spoke up and he says, well, I'd want them to say he was a good family man. He loved his wife. He loved his kids. He was a good guy. That's what I want them to say about me. The little packer said, well, Blue Devil, what would you want them to say about you? He said, well, I want people to say he made a difference in his community. He invested his resources and he served his church and community. He was very civic minded and he was a good guy. That's what I would want them to say about me. And they all looked at the Wolfpacker and said, all right, Mr. Wolfpacker, what would you want them to say about you? He said, oh, that's pretty easy to me. I'd want them to look down in the casket and say, look, he's moving. Okay? So there's your March Madness joke, all right? And I have a point with this. I do have a point with this. I want to help move you to receiving Jesus. I don't want you to go out these doors fighting and living this life by your own strength. You were created more for life than just this. And so in a moment, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen. And I want all of us to say it together so I don't single out anybody. And if you've never given your life to Christ, this is a prayer you could say. There's nothing mystical or magic in it. But if you mean it, Jesus Christ will become the Savior and Lord of your life. And if you need to recommit your life to Christ, you could say this prayer is a way to recommit your life to Christ. So let's bring up the prayer. And I want us to all say it together out loud so that no one is singled out. Now remember, if you don't mean it, nothing happens. If you do mean it, you'll be changed. Let's say it together. Dear God, today I accept all that Jesus did for me on the cross. I'm asking you to forgive me of all my sins and transgressions and iniquities. Everything I've done wrong so that I do not go to hell. Thank you that I no longer have to fear death. Please put your Holy Spirit's love and power in me. I want your love to radically change me to be more like Jesus Christ. I want to live for the real reason for my existence that you created me for. I trust you to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you meant that, you're a changed person. If you didn't mean it, nothing changed. Southside, he is alive. And I hope he's going to be alive in you when you leave today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take communion.